I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. We are getting close to finishing up a section that began in chapter 1 and verse 5, verse 4, that Christ has been given a name better than the angels, and a series of proofs have been brought forth to demonstrate that reality. And among them is what we come to consider this morning. I'm only going to read the one verse, but I hope you are familiar with the context. Verse 17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we say afresh, what language can we borrow to thank our dearest friend, that one stricken, smitten, and afflicted, when we contemplate who it was who was upon the cross, who bore that awful load, and when we consider, Father, our sins put him there on that tree. And Father, we pray that as we exalt today in his work and his free grace, we pray that the hearts of your people would be bound all the more to the Son. And Father, we pray that he would this day, as the pleading sinner, call those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him for rest. We ask that all this will be accomplished by your Spirit through the word. For Christ's sake, amen. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, we read these well-known words. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," and in the context, the man of God is the preacher of the word, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore," now remember, there is no chapter break as Paul wrote this. Paul didn't write chapter 3 and then finish it up. There's no chapter break as he wrote it, and there are no verse divisions as he wrote it. What was said in verse 17 flows now into verse 1 of chapter 4. He desires that the man of God, by the word, would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. "I charge you, therefore, in light of what the word of God is and in light of what the word of God does, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Now, the text which I've just read shows forth the dignity and the gravity of the ministry of the Word of God. Because God's Word is what it is, breathed out by God, and because it does what it does, being profitable, and because it is to be preached faithfully and soberly, the gospel minister must conduct his ministry under the eye of God and with the knowledge that he will give an account before the Savior for what he says in his preaching. He'll give an account to that one who will judge the living and the dead. So that if you desire to teach and to preach God's word, this is the kind of text that needs to weigh upon you. It's a weighty text, and it should grip the heart and mind of anyone who will ever stand behind a pulpit. That is to say, that what we do, whether it's in this hour or in any other time when the word of God goes out, it is no light or frivolous thing. We who preach are dealing with weighty and eternal issues. The glory of God, the safety and security of saints, the eternal destiny of the unconverted ought to grip us and shape and mold not only how we study, but how we present the truth. Now, that being said, there are times when in the ministry of the word, the preacher is not gripped so much by the weight of what he has to share as he is by the glory of it, by the joy of it. For this word that God has given is given not only to make us sober and wise and safe and secure in Christ, it is also given to make us blessed and joyful. And I believe this text really blends all of these truths together in a very wonderful way. Now, it is in this text that we are introduced to a concept that we are going to come back to repeatedly, God willing, in the months ahead, and that is of Jesus as the high priest of his people. A high priest, as we see here and elsewhere in things pertaining to God, a high priest who is better and superior to any who came before. And this celebration of the person and work of Christ comes amidst the concluding argument of the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Now, you recall that in this discussion about Jesus and the angels, the issue of his true humanity arises. Because the question could be, well, if Jesus is better than the angels, is Jesus not also a man, and are not men made lower than the angels? And that leads into this whole discussion about the humanity of Jesus. And you find that in light of a question like that, rather than being embarrassed about the humanity of Jesus or denying the humanity of Jesus or questioning the reality of the fullness of our Lord's humanity, the author embraces it and he relishes in it. And he not only shows us that Jesus was a true man, but why he had to become a true man. Why did he need real flesh and blood? I mean, why does it matter? What of the story would be altered if that were not so? And we have thus far been reminded of such things, that it was in the body that he would suffer and die, in that body and in that humanity he would receive glory by way of suffering, but also as a man he would identify with those who are called in the context, the children and those who are also called his brethren. But most of all, we recognize that he came in a body in order that he might die. It was a man who led us into sin, and it has to be a man who would redeem us from that sin. Now, we will see that he had to be a man also unto the end, that he might be this great and faithful high priest. So as we come to the text this morning, I'm going to look at it once again under three headings. We're going to consider his humanity stated, secondly, his humanity necessitated, and finally, his humanity applied. Consider his humanity stated. There in verse 17, again, we read, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren." Now, his brethren, also referred to as children or sons in the context, is not only a reference to all of God's people, and very providentially we read Ephesians chapter 3 and the reminder that God has made a Jew and Gentile one in Christ, but there is something here that references his ethnicity, not just his humanity, but his ethnicity. He wasn't a blank man. He didn't, you know, drop in as a generic man from nowhere. His brethren is a reference in the context, I think here in verse 17 at least, to his Jewish brethren. He had to be like his Jewish brethren. And in that, he was a man also. But we do not speak of him as Jesus the Italian or the Asian or the African or the European. He was and he remains ethnically a Jew. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus is going to Damascus and the glory of the Lord shines around him and he looks to heaven and he asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." I am not, "I was Jesus of Nazareth." I am Jesus of Nazareth. So he's not just generically human, and we're going to see that this matters. He was born in a particular place to a particular people, people through whom, by the seed of Abraham, the nations would be blessed. That seed was the Lord Jesus. And again, while his own does include the Gentiles who would have the faith of Abraham, being made like his brethren included his being circumcised and his being obedient to the law that was broken, the law by which we would be judged. He was born under the law so that he could become a curse for those who had been cursed by the law. And Paul emphasizes this as he's laying out the tension regarding God's love for the world and the question in some people's minds, does this mean that he has abandoned the Israelites? And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 9 that there are blessings that belong to the people of Israel, saying at verse 4, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God and the promises. Those weren't given to any other nation. It was given only to Israel. And then we read, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. According to the flesh, that is Jewish flesh, born under the law, to those people who had been given the covenants and the promises and the services of God, all the prophecies had been given to them, though again they would bring blessing on the nations, they were given to them. According to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So there's another of your texts in the scripture for the deity of Christ. So in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to have a true humanity. It was promised that he would come to the Jews as a Jew to fulfill the promises of the Messiah, to be all that our salvation necessitated. Jesus had to be made human and a Jewish human, for he would die for all that the Father had given to him. But now more fully, let's consider his humanity necessitated. Now, as I mentioned in our introduction, we've seen this from several angles, and now we come at it from a new angle. We have seen it that in order again that he might die, that he might sanctify us, in order that he might be part of the same family as brethren and as sons. But now the writer states that, or in order that, had to be made like his brethren in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He needed to be a man, a real person, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, brethren, this is one of these texts that's so wonderful, it's so glorious, and I hope to do it some degree of justice. If he were not a man, he could not be the high priest. A high priest is a person who stands between God and man. As a man, he stands between God and men. It was in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God that he took on this humanity. Now, there is no book in the Bible that deals more thoroughly with the concept of a high priest than the book of Hebrews. Now, the priesthood may be dealt with more, but the high priesthood is dealt with most thoroughly in the book of Hebrews. There's some 19 or 20 times that it is referenced in the pages of Hebrews, so we're going to see this a lot in the weeks and months ahead. And we will consider more, again, of his priesthood. So I'm not going to say everything about his priesthood and what type of priesthood he has and how it was distinguished from the Levitical priesthood. We'll get to that. If you've read the book, you're familiar with that. But I just want to remind us that among the many priests that were given through the line of Levi, the sons of Aaron, in the Old Testament, there was one who would be the high priest. And the high priest is most fully associated in the Word of God with the Day of Atonement. You think of the high priest, you think of the Day of Atonement. You think of that one who would go behind the curtain, either in the tabernacle or in the temple, and behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, and once a year he would sprinkle blood on the top of the ark that was called the mercy seat. And this was the Day of Atonement. It was a day in which he would offer this for the sins of the people. Now, there were other offerings for sin, but this was the great Day of Atonement. Now, we are reminded that a priest functions in things pertaining to God, more literally, the things of God or things associated with God. Now we know this, don't we? I mean, if you saw a picture of a priest, an Old Testament priest, you would think of them, you know, you wouldn't think of them as a chef or as a soldier or anything else. You'd think of them in something or other about God. You saw a priest, you'd think about sacrifices and offerings and worship services in the tabernacle, the temple, prayer and incense, and maybe to some degree the teaching and the preaching of God's word. But you see them and you think about God. You think about things about God. You see a priest, you don't think about mundane things. You think about those things relating to God and to his worship. Now, the primary emphasis of this text, not of all the texts, but of this text here, is not so much that he was a priest, but the kind of priest that he was. And that as he was in his humanity a priest, he became one who was merciful and in the things pertaining to God, faithful. He took on flesh so that his priesthood would be a merciful priesthood. As one who would stand between God and man, as one who would offer sacrifice and who would intercede for the people, he would do so with a heart disposition of mercy. Now, the scriptures are full not only of the reality of God's mercy, but the abundance of God's mercy. In fact, so abundant that very often in the scriptures you read not of the mercy of God, but the mercies of God. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in light of God's mercies, that you present yourselves living and holy sacrifices. And the multitude of mercies, when we read that in God's word, it reflects on our need and God's heart. Our needs are not few, they are many. Our provocations to a holy God are not few, but many. And so we as sinners need not just a little mercy, but we need a plentitude of mercy, so that where grace abounds, or where sin abounds, grace can superabound. Being sinners and in God's debt due to our sin, we stand in need of God's mercy. If God were to give us what we deserve, if our sins were to take a reckoning, where would we be? David, when he sinned, it's quite a striking thing you read in Psalm 51. We read it last Lord's Day in our call to worship. But David had committed great sin. He'd committed adultery and he had committed murder. And he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness," and that's a reference for covenant faithfulness. So faithfulness and mercy, we're going to see joined together many times. "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." See, David's hope isn't simply that I will acknowledge my sin. David's hope is not, "God, I'll try to do better." Now, David did do better. And David was sorry, but his hope was in the multitude of the tender mercies of God. Now, mercy is what is demonstrated to someone who has sinned against us or done something that puts them in our debt. Mercy is what we give when we have the upper hand, when someone is in our power and they have no other recourse but a disposition of our heart that will pity them. And so we read in a place like Psalm 116 in verse 5, "Gracious is the Lord," now listen, "and righteous." Yes, our God is merciful. That's a very fascinating juxtaposition of terms. In Psalm 117 in verse 2, the briefest of the Psalms, here you have one of the reasons why we should praise the Lord. It's given in verse 2, "For his merciful kindness is great toward us. The truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." It's merciful kindness. It is a response from the heart of God to our transgressions of pity and kindness to us. Now again, not giving us what we deserve, not a response of anger or of strict justice in this case, But the sinner comes. Now, we will see strict justice does play a part here. But what I'm saying is, it's not God saying, well, you did this, this is what you get for it. No, he is blotting out transgressions on the basis of mercy. And there is something, we will see this now in verse 18, God willing. I'm going to be in SeaTac the next couple of Lord's days. We get back, Lord willing, we'll be back in verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And you remember that as a high priest, the Lord Jesus is, in regard to our weaknesses, he shows sympathy. And coming and living among sinners and partaking of their flesh and seeing the temptations to sin that come upon them is part of not just his divine identity, but his human high priesthood as well. It's marked by mercy, but it's also marked by faithfulness. That is to say that in regard to those who had sinned against him, his disposition of heart is to show kindness and to offer forgiveness, to be ready to forgive those who come to him. We read about that this past Wednesday in our prayer meeting. He's ready to forgive. But you remember, in regard to God's forgiveness, he is faithful and just to forgive. In regard to his being faithful in the things pertaining to God, mercy and faithfulness go together. They should go together. Now listen, it's possible to show mercy in a way that denies God's holiness and justice. There are people who think that they are kinder than God. That's one of the delusions that has gripped our society. So love is love, right? We're told during Pride Month. And God wouldn't condemn. Well, God does condemn. God does condemn. We're seeing it in regard to the responses of so many in our nation, the anger that is being shown in regard to the decision of the Supreme Court. And there are some who regard the saving of children as a national tragedy. And they're going to say that they're merciful. Well, again, that's mercy in a way that denies God's holiness and justice. We are not kinder than God. It is not loving to wink at sin or to make little of sin or to change the definition of sin. It's the constant pressure of our age to call good evil and evil good. But mercy and faithfulness can and do go together. There is no contradiction between faithfulness and mercy. See, my thing to say, well, if God were faithful to himself and faithful to the law, well, then he couldn't be merciful, and that in order to be merciful, he has to be unfaithful to his justice or holiness. And the scriptures put these two characteristics of God together repeatedly. Psalm 36 and verse 5, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. I mean, they're really, it's almost Hebrew parallelism. The two are combined in many ways. Psalm 89 and verse 2, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generation. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish to the very heavens. In his humanity, in which he would offer himself to God as a sacrifice for sin, he would demonstrate both his faithfulness in things pertaining to God as well as his mercy. Now let me put those together as we consider his humanity applied. And it's applied primarily in these words to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Mercy and faithfulness and things pertaining to God result in making propitiation for the sins of the people. Now why is a priest needed? Had there been no sin, there would be no priesthood. Had there not been a gulf between God and man, God would never have instituted the priesthood. Why do people need to offer sacrifices and then have somebody appointed to intercede for them to God? Well, all the priests and the offerings and the prayers offered in the Old Covenant were obviously not only in light of sin, but they were pointing to one final great high priest and one great final sacrifice. A priest was needed to demonstrate to people the seriousness of sin and the price of sin and the separation that sin brought about. The language of the text, propitiation for the sins of the people, shows the offensive nature of sin. And again, maybe not to you, but to God. Sin may not grieve us. Maybe not all sin grieves us, but it does grieve God. And it reminds us that it not only grieves God, but we need to understand this, it angers God. Because of these things, we read in Romans 1, the wrath of God is poured out. And remember that in Romans 1, many of the things we see in our nation are not crying out for the wrath of God. They are the wrath of God. So somebody says, well, where do you see the wrath of God? Well, it's in that word, propitiation. Some of your texts may read expiation, but propitiation is the better word. So let me explain what that word means, because it's not a word we use every day. And not even many Christians can go to church your whole life and maybe not understand this concept. Propitiation takes the concept of our sin and God's righteous anger toward that sin and combines it with the faithfulness, the justice, and the love of God. Propitiation is what happens when an offering is given that is so great that it is able to appease or take away or cover the wrath of God. Propitiation is what allows for the judgment and justice of God to be satisfied. So that, as the scripture says, he can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, under the old covenant, there were a whole host of offerings of the blood of spotless animals. And you read it and you say, well, why did the animal need to be spotless? Why did it need to be without defect? Because it was pointing to the perfection of the person of Jesus. And that animal, and again, all this sounds bloody. I can, you know, when I first became a Christian, I was super liberal on everything, okay? And one of the things that really bothered me when I first started reading my Bible was animal sacrifices. Because I was like, you know, I wasn't quite PETA. I mean, I would eat them, but I just didn't like to think about how they came about. And I didn't like cruelty to animals. And I thought, why does an innocent being need to be sacrificed for our sins? And the lady was like, well, duh. Right, exactly. Why does an innocent being have to be sacrificed for our sins? That's the whole point of the gospel. Blood needed to be shed. Blood, the giving of the life, symbolized in that, the life in the blood, that idea. Life had to be forfeited. Because, why? Because, well, the wages of sin is death. Again, whether we know that or not, this is what the Bible teaches. We've all sinned. Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The one who's standing before you is not saying these things as somebody who never sins. Listen, I'm talking about my sin. My sin needed this covering. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And the Bible warns the soul that sins must die. So again, things that movies and TV shows and everybody else makes light of, our lies, our lust, our pride, our pettiness, our lovelessness toward God and people, our haughtiness, our arrogance, our idolatry, our blasphemy, comes before the eyes of a holy and just God who cannot but take sin seriously. You can't say to a holy being, hey, listen, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And we need to recognize in regard to this, and I want to make sure that this is seen by the people of God, and I'm not the only one to say this. Others have said it and said it far better, but I'm going to say it here in this way. It is far easier to see a thousand sins in others than it is to see one of our own. And it is far easier to be angrier at the sins of others than we are from our own. Far easier to be grieved by what others do than by what we have done. But I say that to say we need to see ourselves here. He had to make propitiation for us. He had to make propitiation not just for the sins of the world and all the horror and evil done, but because of what we had done. And as one has well said, it is not till sin be bitter that Christ will be sweet. And it's not until we come under the conviction of the Spirit in regard to the law that we have broken that we can see glory in a passage like this. It's not till we are undone that Christ will be to us what he ought to be. His eyes, it's just the eyes of his Father, his eyes are so pure that he cannot look upon evil. Sin must be punished. Blood must be shed. A life must be offered for me and for you. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, we sang that. And some again might say, look, it's just being human. We're only human. It's fun. It doesn't hurt anyone, except for when it does. It's only a problem if you get caught. Some people like to say that. But we sang this morning of a different view. How on the cross we see its nature great, rightly, and there its guilt may estimate. Look at him, David's son and David's Lord. Look at him on the cross. See who bears the awful load. The one better than angels. The King of glory and of grace. And the question comes not just, well, why does an animal have to be sacrificed? Well, a bull, a majestic bull, or a beautiful lamb. But it wasn't for, they did not take away our sins. Why must his sacred head be wounded? Why is it that it had to be him? Why did he have to do it? Why must his blood be shed? Why must he be abandoned? Why must he be crowned with thorns? Because of who he is as God and man. Why must he be crowned with thorns? So that he can be faithful and merciful. Because of mercy and justice. You see, there is no cross without these things. And there's no atonement without faithfulness and justice and mercy and love. They are all combined in bringing about the cross. And again, it's not just that Jesus is merciful and God is just. You know, some people have that view that, you know, Jesus twists the arm of the Father somehow by his death. No, Jesus is God. He satisfies not only the Father's justice, but his own. He demonstrates not only his mercy, but the Father's. He did no sin. No darkness, no blight, no lie was lodged in him, and yet he bears the awful load, the weight of my guilt upon him. He becomes a priest, and as a priest he approaches the altar of God, not with the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, but with his own. And in that he says, in essence, forgive them by punishing me. For in Jesus, the wrath of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is satisfied. So that we are able to sing the words, justice smiles and asks no more. And upon him, the sins of all his people is laid. And the price, listen, is paid in full. Wrath is appeased, propitiation for the people. The wrath of God is satisfied. And we can therefore say with joy and amazement, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No legal claim and no emotional cloud hanging over his people. And so you ask the question, why the manger? Put it all together. Why the womb of a virgin? Why a Jew? Why son of Abraham and son of David, as Matthew reminds us in his opening of his gospel? Why must he be born under the law? Why must he come into a cursed world? Why must he be perfect and sinless? Why must he suffer as a real man so that he can do for us what we could never do for ourselves? So that his blood could accomplish what all the blood of all the lambs and all the bulls and all the goats on Jewish altars slain over thousands of years by thousands of men could never do, Jesus does in one event. So that he could declare to sinners that he is faithful in things pertaining to God. That he might render service to the holiness and justice of God, and that he might show as well the heart of one who abounds in mercy and in loving kindness. And when we speak of loving kindness, it's a word that could be translated covenant faithfulness accomplished in love. Have you ever seen your sins? Do you know what they have and will for some of you cost you? Have you ever seen or known what they cost him? And do you know, child of God, that for your sake, he took on flesh and he became like you to suffer for you. He became like you to be faithful to you and for you. He became like you to be merciful to you. He became like you to blot out your sins to the end that in time and eternity, the wrath of God toward you would be taken away now and forever. So that whether we celebrate as a church the incarnation, or some months later the resurrection, or then the day of Pentecost, or whatever it is, it all comes down and around to this. So that Paul is able to say, I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and him as crucified. And we have said before that in so many ways those seem to be the most contradictory words in all of the Bible. Because the name Christ is full of glory and honor and blessing. And crucified is full of such shame and derision and loss and death. And how can the two come together in one man? Because he had to be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God so that propitiation could be made for the people. Now, whether or not you believe that is one thing, but I am telling you that is the story of the Bible. And that's what the Bible is all about. This is the one story it's telling. And it begins with a perfect world, and then sin enters in, and death and destruction and all the horrors of that we see that human beings perpetuate on one another over thousands of years, but throughout there is a strand. Someone's coming. And he'll come, and he'll destroy the serpent, and he'll come from a virgin, and he'll suffer, and he'll die, and he'll rise again. And in his name, salvation will be preached to all. So if you're outside of Christ, and what I mean by that is you've never really embraced him or known him in this way, I pray that these words, especially this word that may sound so strange and foreign to you, propitiation, you say, I had no idea such a word even existed. A sacrifice that ends wrath. The sacrifice of Jesus that ends the wrath of the triune God, that there is one who ends. Listen, there are some who believe that you have to, even if you go to heaven, you have to pay for your sins for thousands of years in purgatory. Because there's some recognition, sin is so bad and somebody's got to pay it. Well, listen, somebody did. And they paid it fully and freely forever because he's faithful and merciful. And he paid it because you can't. A million purgatories would never pay for your sins, but one offering made once and forever does. And if our sins are not propitiated in Christ, if they are not appeased by Christ for you, then the Bible says the wrath of an eternal God rests upon us. And it will rest upon you forever. if you have not rested on Christ in your behalf. And that's the offer of the gospel. And this Savior who died, who paid that price for people like me and my sins committed over 59 years, and he took them all upon himself, he will take that sin. If you will lay it on him, he will pay it. He will have paid it. I'm saying it in a way that hopefully makes sense. Lay it on him and have it taken away. Have it covered and experience his mercy now and forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this glorious gospel that we have. Our Father, we thank you for that one who lived and died for us, that one who even now as a priest intercedes for us. We thank you for a love that will not let us go. We thank you for a love willing to pay for all our crimes. And we thank you, Father, that he was able to say in his suffering, it is finished. And we offer our praise now and Lord, one day forever because of what he has done. We pray this in his matchless name. Amen.